Blog Talk Radio.
This year, I did a series of messages in Singapore on the charismatic movement, and one of the things they asked me to teach about is the prosperity gospel, the health, wealth, prosperity movement. And I realized I've never taught on that subject at Grace Church, and so I want to rectify that this morning and just address the question, does God promise health and wealth? I would love, you know, for my sermons to be always full of pure encouragement and positive edification. You know, like most of you, I prefer listening to preaching that is affirmative and uplifting, and usually that's what I aim for in Grace Life. If you read the stuff I write online, it's not always so encouraging and uplifting, but I do try to be that way here. I love to be encouraged and edified by God's Word. I would rather talk about truth than concentrate on error. And I love doctrine and instruction, but Scripture is profitable not only for teaching and training in righteousness, but also for reproof and correction. And reproof and correction are just as necessary as encouragement and reassurance. And all of us need, from time to time, words of challenge and caution, not always words of blessing and benediction. The faithful preacher is obliged to reprove, rebuke, and exhort, especially when false teaching is as common as it is in our generation. I would go so far as to say the desperate need for critical thinking and careful discernment has never in all of church history been more urgent than it is today. Discernment, you know, is not a special spiritual gift that's delegated to just a select few believers. Every Christian has a duty to discern between truth and error, and to proclaim truth and refute error We're commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 to test everything, to hold fast to that which is good, and to abstain from every form of evil. And I do wish it were possible always to be rosy and constructive. I wish all we needed to hear was doctrine and instruction rather than reproof and correction. But there is a reason we're told that Scripture is profitable for both positive and negative instruction. Contrary to the way many people today think and act, we desperately need clear boundaries and careful watchmen who are willing to speak plainly and wield the sword of God's word wisely for the protection of the flock and for the preservation and proclamation of sound gospel truth, not only for the sake of the world, or the church, but for the sake of our testimony to the world. And we especially need people who are skilled, not only skilled in discernment, but willing to do the hard work in our generation. Lots of people in these postmodern times seem to think that it's wrong for Christians to criticize anyone else's religious beliefs. In fact, I had this question already this morning, just before I went into elders' prayer, when somebody asked me, aren't we afraid that to criticize other Christians is like putting our dirty laundry out for the world to see? That isn't my fear, frankly, especially in the climate today. My bigger fear today is that there is so much going on in the name of Christ that is an abomination, an utter abomination, and true believers, people who are committed to the truth of Scripture, largely are silent. And that, I think, is a far worse testimony to the world than if we argued about doctrine all the time. Not that I want to argue all the time, but it's not a bad thing to do now and then, particularly when the truth is under attack. People think, though, that it's unspiritual or uncharitable to test the truth, to test truth claims that are made by anyone who comes in the name of Christ or claims to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. These days, in the climate that we live and minister in, many people in the church think if someone comes in the name of Christ and professes to love Jesus, it doesn't matter how bad his doctrine is, we ought to give him a pass in the name of unity. Even though Jesus himself expressly warned us in Matthew 24, verse 5, that there would be many who come in his name and they will lead many astray. There's a reason Jesus warned us about that. And we're living in those times right now. And this, I think, is one of the toxic legacies of the charismatic movement. The movement promotes the notion that, you know, the Holy Spirit always works in bizarre ways, outside the realm of doctrinal precision or even in opposition sometimes to orthodox confessions of faith. That's the idea. The Holy Spirit just wants to sort of mess all that up in the church and get people doing all kinds of activities, and even mindless laughter is seen as a sign that the Holy Spirit is working. And as the charismatic movement has spread, these Pentecostal aberrations have fostered a blithe acceptance of Bible twisting and bad teaching and outlandish private revelations that have nothing to do with the truth of Scripture. And that is what's growing faster than anything else in the visible church today. And at the same time, charismatics actively discourage critical analysis of anyone who claims to be spirit-filled. It is a carefully cultivated gullibility that has seriously undermined both the testimony and the health of the church. And it is a profane way to handle the Word of God. It's criminally careless, and it's intellectually sloppy. It's gross disobedience to what the Bible itself says about how to handle doctrine. And it has led to the rise of a twisted, false gospel, a message of prosperity rather than penitence, promising earthly riches instead of heavenly blessings. And that's what I want to consider with you this morning. I don't want anyone to think that the concerns we raised last year in the context of the Strange Fire Conference have now been relegated to the back of the shelf. This is still, and perhaps more than ever, a matter of urgent concern, and the worse it gets, the more we need clarity on issues like these. Now, unless you've been living in total isolation and never really read any news about the church and our testimony to the wider world, you must be aware that the evangelical movement worldwide today is undergoing a doctrinal and philosophical meltdown of catastrophic proportions. The church is in a mess. And by any measure you could possibly employ, the evangelical movement right now is more backslidden and more spiritually bankrupt than the medieval Roman Catholic Church was just before the dawn of the Protestant Reformation. I'm not saying that to exaggerate. I sincerely believe that we are in a worse state spiritually, and I'm talking about the visible church professing Christianity, in a worse state spiritually than medieval Catholicism was before the Protestant Reformation. The evangelical movement of our generation has become a monstrosity. You have doctrinal and moral and political corruption. Those things are the rule now rather than the exception, and some of the largest and most visible evangelical and charismatic churches today are populated with people who absolutely love to have it that way. They don't want to hear any criticism or any kind of complaint about worldliness or bad doctrine. Their religion is all about self-aggrandizement, and they won't tolerate anyone who points that out. Churches worldwide are full of people who aren't the least bit interested in Scripture or doctrine or truthfulness. They just want to have a good experience, and they especially want to feel good about themselves. And more than that, they want to hear that God feels good about them, that He exists to do their bidding. And when someone comes along with any kind of critique that questions what they're doing or what they're teaching, that interrupts the illusion of well-being that this movement has carefully cultivated. And so the evangelical movement today is tolerant of just about everything that happens in the church. The only thing evangelicals cannot abide is someone who keeps calling the church back to faithfulness. Discernment is the one spiritual gift no one seems to want to practice or even hear about. But the New Testament is full of warnings about false teachers and corrupt doctrines that come into the church to confuse the saints and to mislead the lost. In fact, Paul's parting words to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 are really shocking. I don't know if you've ever paid attention to that. In Acts 20, he meets with the Ephesian elders. He knows this is the last time he will ever see them, and he tells them, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves," he says, "men will arise, speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." He's talking to these elders, and he says, from your own midst, some of you guys, the men he was talking to, he says, are basically going to become wolves who try to draw away disciples after them. And in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So he says, it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. In other words, we are told repeatedly by Scripture to expect that the most dangerous threats to the peace and well-being of the church will come not from pagans and atheists and other hardcore haters of Christ, but the greatest danger to the church by far will come from people within the church who profess Christ, who profess to love Christ, who wear angelic smiles, and who decorate themselves with all the emblems of religiosity. They talk and act as if they are enlightened apostles and anointed spirit-filled emissaries of some deeper truth or better message. And Jesus himself said, beware of them. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, Jesus said, they're ravenous wolves. And the church today is absolutely chock full of people like that. They are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. That's what Scripture says about them. Now again, those aren't my words. Those are what Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 11:13. And today, you have, just turn on your television, the religious airwaves are full of people like that. Wolves in sheep's clothing, false teachers, lying prophets, greed-mongering charlatans whose only purpose is to gratify their own flesh and pad their own pocketbooks. But the typical evangelical believer today just doesn't want to talk or think about that. We'll gladly hear about heretics in church history and the controversies they caused, But we don't want anyone to suggest that any of today's celebrity church leaders might also be heretics. It's almost as if we think the threat of false teachers applies to every generation but our own. You know, sure, that was a problem in the early church, but we don't have to worry about that now, do we? Isn't it time to move past all that? And people seem to think it's their duty to think the best about anyone who comes in the name of Christ, even if that person prophesies falsely or corrupts the truth of Scripture or turns people away from the gospel in the process. This is a worldwide threat, by the way. And especially it's a threat in some of the poorest, neediest cultures where the very worst strains of false Christianity have taken root and flourished at an amazing rate of growth. And ironically, you have people today, Christians today, evangelical leaders today, who look only at big numbers and think that these large numbers of people being swept into prosperity-oriented megachurches in Asia and Africa are proof that the charismatic movement is blessed by God, despite all of the news stories that are coming out of Africa about charismatic leaders who are committing criminal acts and engaging in every conceivable form of doctrinal and spiritual and even sexual abuse. Someone recently made that very argument in a conversation I was having. He said, look at the number of people worldwide that these charismatic teachers, these prosperity gospel people are reaching. How could a movement that is bearing so much fruit be bad? Didn't Jesus say, by their fruits you shall know them? Now that's true. Jesus did instruct us to judge teachers by their fruit. In fact, here's the text, Matthew 7:15. Turn with me to Matthew 7, and let's look at this in context. Matthew 7:15 and 16, this is where Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And then the next phrase is, you will recognize them by their fruits. And sometimes even the false prophets will point to verse 16 and say, well, look how many followers we have. Look at the large throngs of people who flock to our churches. That's our fruit. We're reaching so many people. How can you say that's bad fruit? Why aren't you able to get so many followers? But Jesus is not suggesting here that the person who can gain the most followers is the most reliable teacher. Truth is not a popularity contest. In fact, Jesus himself chased away large crowds of half-hearted, worldly-minded followers. Read John 6. That's what it's all about. But while you have Matthew 7 open, look at the verse immediately preceding the wolves in sheep's clothing warning. Verse 14. The gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Large crowds don't prove anything. In fact, the larger the crowd, the more carefully we ought to examine what's being taught. And look at verse 16 again, this time the whole verse. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? He's not talking about big numbers and speedy growth. He's talking about the quality and the nature of the fruit, the spiritual fruit that is born. And if you do any gardening, you know that weeds always grow faster and multiply more easily than healthy crops. At least that's the way it works in my yard. Rapid numerical growth is no proof that any religious movement is sound. When Jesus said, you'll recognize these false teachers and sheep and wolves in sheep's clothing, you'll recognize them by their fruits, he was admonishing us to examine their teaching, not the number of followers they accumulate. We're supposed to be like the Bereans who constantly, daily, compared the apostles' teaching to Scripture to see if these things were so. And bad doctrine is exactly the kind of diseased fruit Jesus said proves the whole tree is bad. When a man or a woman has a greedy obsession with money and makes countless false prophecies and performs phony miracles and lives a lifestyle that has more in common with Ahab and Jezebel than with Christ and the disciples, that is a seriously corrupt tree. In fact, Spurgeon referred to greed as a mongrel religion. And speaking of people in his day who saw religion as a means of gaining material wealth, Spurgeon said this, quote, their real God is mammon. who is as degraded a deity as the vilest pagan idol. These people who turn religion into a means of gain would sell Jesus himself for silver. Indeed, this is the sin of Judas, and Spurgeon himself transitions into that point, and he continues, quote, "Consider Judas. He is an apostle. He listens to the master's words. He preaches at the master's command, and he works miracles in the master's name. He also keeps the bag and manages the finances for Christ's little company, and he does it so carefully and economically that what he filches for himself is not missed," Spurgeon says, "and he remains in good repute. Judas professes to serve Jesus, but all the while he's really serving himself, for secretly he abstracts from the treasury somewhat for his own pocket. He had the bag and kept that which was put therein." He's quoting scripture there. And then Spurgeon says, "There are still people like that in the churches of God. They do not actually steal, but they follow Jesus for what they can make or get out of him and his disciples. The symbols of their worship are the loaf and the fish." Now, Spurgeon says, "This is as degrading a form of worship as the adoration of graven images. Gain is the god of many in all congregations. They seek Jesus not because they care for his words, but because they eat of the loaves. They fear the Lord, but they serve other gods." Unquote. Spurgeon, you know, died long before the prosperity gospel gained the kind of dominance it enjoys today. But that, what Spurgeon just said there, is a dead-on description of today's prosperity preachers, except that they've brought it out in the open. They're not doing this secretly. And although the prosperity doctrine was virtually unknown in Spurgeon's era, this gospel of health and wealth has become a massive worldwide movement today. And the prosperity preachers have become, hands down, the most influential voices in the charismatic movement, and perhaps the most influential voices in the visible church. I mean, recently even the Pope has asked to meet with some of these guys to forge a kind of show of unity. And you see these people every day on religious broadcasting. I'm talking about Kenneth Copeland and Benny Hinn and Creflo Dollar and a constant parade of teachers with big hair and big egos and a similar kind of message. Some of them, you know, sit at the helm of the world's largest and best-known megachurches. I'm thinking of people like Joel Osteen and Yonggi Cho and Joseph Prince. It'd be hard to think of a more completely perverted distortion of the gospel than the prosperity gospel that all of those people preach. It's a perverse lie to tell people that God guarantees healing or perpetual health or material wealth or financial affluence, you know, especially to anyone who will give money to some anointed miracle merchant. But, you know, you only get the miracle if you have enough faith to believe that God will give you whatever you claim. The trick, of course, is that you must always believe without any kind of doubt or question, so that if you don't get the thing you claim by faith and paid money to get, then the fault ultimately is always your own. Your faith wasn't good enough. And it never, ever seems to reflect poorly on the guy who promised you'd receive health and wealth. You just need to plant a new seed by sending another donation to the wealthy preacher who was promising you your miracle in the first place. That is not the gospel. And those are false promises that don't really pertain to the gospel in any way. The gospel Jesus preached was a message about the forgiveness of sins and the kingdom of God. It was about eternal and spiritual matters, not worldly wealth. Earthly wealth and poverty has nothing whatsoever to do with anything Jesus ever said about the gospel, except for one place, Matthew 19:24, where he said, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Why? Why did he say that? Well, because to be obsessed with earthly riches is the very antithesis of faith. This is not faith at all. It's the opposite. To have faith is to have your heart set on heavenly things. Colossians 3:1-2. If you've been raised with Christ, you should set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Which is to say that if someone's whole idea of faith is wrapped up in the notion of gaining material wealth in this life, that person is not even trusting in the God of Scripture. as Spurgeon said, his true God is mammon. And the strongest biblical warnings about false teachers are found in Jude and 2 Peter 2. And both of those passages tell us that one of the key signs of virtually every false teacher is greed, an obsession with money and material things, a craving for worldly fame and a thirst for earthly power and popularity, a relentless covetousness for things that only serve to gratify the flesh. By the way, that's a good way to understand the prosperity preacher's error. What they are doing is portraying the sin of covetousness as a good thing, almost as a sacrament, a means of grace. They are suggesting to people that their worldly cravings are the real basis of true faith. They teach people that faith is nothing more or less than believing God will give you whatever you want. And they use the name of Christ in order to borrow legitimacy for that idea. But it's a false religion of pure greed, and Christ has no real or essential place in the religion any of these people are proclaiming. Years ago, in his book Charismatic Chaos, our pastor, John MacArthur, compared the prosperity gospel to the pagan cargo cults that arose among some of the islanders in the South Pacific after World War II. These tribesmen would see airplanes fly low over and drop supplies to the troops, and they'd never seen airplanes before. They'd never seen merchandise come out of the sky like that. And when the troops moved on and the war ended, the natives developed an entire religion about the second coming of their God, whom they named John Frum, an imaginary deity who drops cargo from the sky. And that's exactly what the prosperity preachers have done with the God of Scripture. They have turned him into a minor deity whose only function is to drop earthly merchandise from heaven. And the Apostle Peter says that the greed of these false teachers is a fleshly lust that is tantamount to an appetite for fornication, which also is common among false teachers of all kinds. Peter says their uncontrollable craving for material gain is one of the ways you identify a false teacher. 2 Peter 2:14, he says, they have hearts trained in greed. And then Peter quickly adds that they are accursed. In other words, he does not view this as a minor difference in doctrine or a character flaw that somehow needs to be just toned down or managed carefully. Peter's saying, this is a damnable sin. And 2 Peter and Jude are parallel passages. So Jude says essentially the same thing. These two passages, 2 Peter 2 and the whole book of Jude, really are very similar in content. What amazes me when I read those two passages, you know, it's as if the Apostle Peter and Jude, as if they were giving a precise description of today's charismatic religious celebrities. And for example, the prosperity preachers often tell fantastic tales that most rational people know are simply fabricated stories and unvarnished lies. Benny Hinn, for example, claims that people in his meetings have often been raised from the dead. But all of his public performances are videotaped for television. Why can't he show even one example of a medically verified, clear-cut healing of a congenital disability, where he heals someone who's truly lame or deaf or blind? He certainly can't document the raising of any dead people. And you have just up the state from us, up the coast, Bethel Church in Redding, California, where their pastor is named Bill Johnson. And I always stress people, get that right. It's Bill Johnson with a B. And there's a group of young people in that church who claim they have walked on water, that they've perfected the skill and the spiritual gift of walking on water. And even though these are teenagers with cell phones who videotape everything they do, they don't have any actual videos of anyone in their group walking on water. But they go around telling people they've done it. And in fact, that same church has another group of young people who call themselves the Dead Raising Team. And I'm not making this up. Look it up on the internet. The Dead Raising Team. They admit that they haven't really raised anyone from the dead, but they promised people that they can. And they claim to have that power. They're trying to work with funeral homes to let them in and pray for people's dead loved ones to be raised from the dead. That's the sort of false promise and lying tales we're talking about. If you ever watch the big charismatic networks that feature this nonstop prosperity doctrine, well, in the first place, you should stop doing that. But if you do watch that stuff, you know that it's common to hear prosperity preachers and their followers berating demons, you know, and commanding the devil in their prayer times. John MacArthur talks about a guy who said, "Let's pray." And then the first words out of his mouth were, "Satan, we rebuke you." He's praying essentially to Satan. But listen to what Scripture says about that kind of activity. In 2 Peter 2, verse 3, Peter writes, "In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories." That's what they do. Verse 10, "Bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings." But, Peter says, 2 Peter 2, verses 11, 12, "Even angels, though they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They're like unreasoning animals. They're creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like animals, they too will perish." Apparently, in the early church, there were people just like the prosperity preachers of today who went around rebuking Satan and speaking to demons and all of that. Listen to the language Peter uses to describe them. They're like unreasoning animals born only to be caught and destroyed. And then back in verse 3, he says, "Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction does not sleep." In other words, he's saying such people are damning themselves. They're candidates for hell. Peter goes on to suggest that their punishment is as certain as the destruction of the demons they're insulting. And he describes those demons as angels who sinned and were cast into hell and committed to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. He also says the judgment of these false teachers will be worse than the judgment of people who perished in the time of Noah, and worse also than the punishment that is dealt to the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is worse than the sins of Sodom, Scripture says. Now, those are harsh words. And notice, Peter and Jude both are directing those harsh words against believers, people who claim to be believers, people in the church, professing believers, people who claim to love Christ. And that is the Word of God, and shows how absolutely vital it is to scrutinize what people teach. We have a solemn duty to reject false doctrine, even when it comes from within the community of professing believers. Peter was talking about the prosperity preachers of his time, men who were already in the church. He was not talking about priests in the pagan temples that were everywhere in the Roman Empire. He's describing men who professed the name of Christ, who claimed to be Christians, who pretended to speak with apostolic authority, who traveled from city to city speaking in Christian gatherings. These were the first century equivalent of Joel Osteen and Kenneth Copeland and the whole TBN television clown car. And the Apostle Paul describes them this way, 1 Timothy 6, verse 5. He says, "These are people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." Godliness as a means of gain. That's a perfect summary of the prosperity gospel. And Scripture clearly says it is a false doctrine. And here's the heart of the error. It sets aside the true gospel of Jesus Christ and replaces the true message of God's saving grace with an entirely different message. The true gospel is an announcement that Christ lived and died and rose again to make a perfect, once-for-all atonement for sin, and thereby purchased full justification, that is, a right standing with God, for everyone who trusts in him as Savior. And believing in Christ is just that. It's trusting in him as Savior. It doesn't mean using him like a genie to get whatever you say. It means surrender to his lordship and trust in him for the remission of sins. But listen to the prosperity preachers, and you'll see that they rarely even mention the issue of redemption, sin. Theirs is a message of positive confession. That's their term for it. To confess your sins would by definition be a negative confession, and there's simply no convenient place for that anywhere in their system. Their message is not about heaven or spiritual prosperity. It's all about worldly wealth and material prosperity here and now. In fact, you remember Joel Osteen's best-selling book was even titled Your Best Life Now. And I love what John MacArthur said about that. He pointed out that the only way you could possibly be living your best life now is if you're going to hell. And the relentless theme of prosperity preachers is money, material wealth, filthy lucre. It's nothing more than blatant fleshly self-indulgence masquerading as religion in the name of Christ. According to the prosperity gospel, God is not a consuming fire and the righteous judge of all the universe. He's not a glorious and holy being to be feared. Prosperity doctrine portrays him as a utilitarian idol to be plied and manipulated into doing whatever we say. That's a false god, and it's a false gospel of the very worst kind. It's a lie and a gross blasphemy against the true God of Scripture, who will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And furthermore, the Apostle Paul was very clear in Galatians 1 about what kind of response we should give when someone comes with a false gospel that way. In Galatians 1, verse 6, he says to the Galatians, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." So how should the Galatians respond to people who are distorting the gospel? The apostle doesn't mince words. He says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." And he uses a word that means eternally damned, anathema. And in fact, Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul repeats those same instructions verbatim twice in the span of two verses, just for emphasis' sake. Now, obviously, think about this with me. It would be wrong to say of any true brother or sister in Christ, let him be accursed. So think through the implications of what Paul is saying. He's saying that anyone who corrupts the gospel badly enough to turn it into a completely different message, that person is not a true Christian. He's not to be received as a brother. If you examine a man's fruit, and what you find is that he preaches a totally different message, he promises people financial prosperity and physical well-being rather than redemption from sin, he wears himself all the badges of wealth and celebrity. He preaches himself, not Christ Jesus, as Lord. And he himself values the symbols of material wealth more than he cares about sanctification. That's rotten fruit. And it's positively sinful to embrace someone like that as a true Christian brother. We have a duty to speak against that kind of teaching. When something like that is going on, and supposedly Bible-believing Christians are afraid or reluctant to sound any warning against it, despite the fact that this is the biggest movement worldwide in the visible church, and Bible-believing Christians are too timid or think it's unloving to sound a clear warning against it, what would it take to conclude that anyone is actually a wolf who has crept in order to abuse the flock? What would it take? How bad would it have to get for the church today to wake up? You know, people love to quote Matthew 7, verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged." My friend Paul Washer always responds to that by saying, "Twist not Scripture, lest you be like the devil." And he's right. That verse is telling us not to judge unfairly or unrighteously. It's not saying don't judge at all. The very next verse acknowledges that we are required at times to judge. And it tells us to temper our judgments with mercy and precede our judgments with careful self-examination. With the judgment you pronounce, it says you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. There are many places in Scripture, though, where we are commanded to judge. John 7:24. "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." In other words, judge carefully. Don't be haphazard or or biased or hypocritical in your judgments, but judge righteously. And 1 Corinthians 2:15 is very clear about this. It says this, the spiritual person judges all things. That doesn't fit very well with the modern idea, does it? And in fact, that verse uses a verb that speaks of careful appraisal, close scrutiny, investigation with a view to a verdict, judgment. It's a healthy and beneficial and even necessary thing to examine any teacher's doctrine with a critical heart like that, with a critical mind. The judge not command is about judging people's hearts and drawing conclusions about people's motives or their attitude or their thoughts and intentions. Don't judge what you can't see. You can't righteously judge what you cannot possibly examine or understand. But it is absolutely essential to make judgments about the quality and the orthodoxy of what we're being taught, especially when someone seems to veer away or go beyond the teaching we find in Scripture. How could we be on the lookout for wolves in sheep's clothing if it were unrighteous to make any kind of judgment at all? Now, we're not to condemn people as false teachers over every theological disagreement, obviously. Baptists and Presbyterians disagree on who should be baptized and how baptism should be administered, but they agree on the gospel. Many evangelicals have differing views on how to interpret the prophecies about the second coming or the end of the age. But if they're true evangelicals in the historic sense, they do agree on the gospel. And in fact, the reason we consider groups like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and other pseudo-Christian cults, the reason we consider them sub-Christian, outside the true brotherhood of faith, is because they all want to redefine the gospel. They've replaced the most essential truths of Christianity with false doctrines, with some plan of salvation or some idea of what the Christian message is about that's different from the gospel that's revealed in Scripture. They nullify the grace of God. That's what Paul said about the Judaizers' error in Galatians 2:21. They nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And frankly, it would be hard to think of a worse or more subtle perversion of gospel truth than the prosperity gospel. Prosperity preachers fit this profile of secret wolves precisely. They don't overtly deny the authority or accuracy of Scripture. They simply ignore the parts that don't fit their system. They don't usually disavow the deity of Christ or his death and resurrection. They don't necessarily attack any of the vital truths of the gospel. They just load their teaching with false promises and misdirection and tortured interpretations of Scripture and fanciful doctrines that they receive through dreams and inventions. I'm convinced many of them, most of them probably, just make up stuff while they're talking with no design other than to regale their audiences with the notion that they have some kind of private connection with God. And the movement is laden with unorthodox ideas. T.D. Jakes is a modalist. He won't affirm the Trinity. Benny Hinn once taught that each person in the Trinity is also a Trinity, so that, in other words, there are nine persons in the Godhead. I'm told he's recanted that teaching, but I can't find any place where he's actually clarified the point by teaching a biblical view. In short, this whole movement is full of unorthodox doctrines. If you want documentation of that, in the final chapter of Charismatic Chaos, John MacArthur gives a good brief overview of many heresies that have been intertwined with the prosperity gospel from the very beginning of that movement. And if the fundamental sin and the material error of the prosperity doctrine is greed, then the formal error of prosperity teachers is their reliance on dreams and visions and private words of prophecy. The Gnostic claim they make that the real meaning of Scripture is a secret only one of these enlightened men can unlock for you. That is not Christianity. True religion and undefiled is not about earthly comforts and worldly well-being. Godliness is not about material gain. And that, again, is precisely what the Apostle Paul is dealing with in 1 Timothy 6. I want you to turn there with me, 1 Timothy 6. And let's quickly look at that passage, starting in verse 3, 1 Timothy 6. I'll just read from verse 3 through verse 5 to start with. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, think about that. Those are harsh words. None of that would be politically correct in today's evangelical movement. Paul would be shamed and rebuked and relegated to the corner for saying anything approaching that today, especially if he's talking about someone who's well known in, you know, charismatic circles or whatever. He says, if anyone departs from the apostolic doctrine, that is the received truth of the church's confession of faith, if someone departs from that, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Not very tolerant. You know, that's hardly gentle language. Can't we embrace these people as true brothers and sisters in Christ, even if they don't believe just exactly like we do? Where's the love? But it's clear, isn't it, that the Apostle Paul does not regard these teachers of this type as true brethren. He's not talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. He's talking about people who corrupt the gospel in this way, turning it into a message about greed, and he utterly loathes and abominates the sin of, in his words, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. That's all he tells us about their doctrine. And it's a perfect description of the prosperity gospel. And Paul flatly condemns anyone who peddles a doctrine like that. He doesn't embrace them as brethren. And he doesn't do what most evangelicals nowadays try to do. He doesn't, you know, politely ignore them and just hope nobody notices. But here's how he answers their lie, verses 6 through 11. Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee those things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, all spiritual values, not material goods. You know, Paul here is simply echoing the words of Jesus in Matthew 6, 31 through 33, where Jesus says, Matthew 6, 31, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And the Apostle Paul himself gave testimony about how this plays out and what true faithfulness and blessedness looks like. What does it look like when all these things are added to us? Does that mean don't worry about it and you'll get rich anyway? Is that what Jesus is saying? No, he means exactly what Paul describes. This is from Philippians 4, verses 11 and 12, where Paul says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now, all of those texts agree. What Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, and what Paul says here in Philippians 4, all of them agree, and this is the consistent teaching of Scripture from beginning to end. God's blessing is not measurable by a person's material prosperity or lack of it. True biblical prosperity isn't about how wealthy you are. It's about spiritual health. It's about joy in the Lord, rewards in heaven, grace in the midst of earthly sufferings. True prosperity has absolutely nothing to do with worldly wealth or an abundance of material riches. In fact, those things can be hindrances to spiritual blessing because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And in fact, in reality, isn't it true that the wicked often prosper materially? I recently looked at a list of the richest individual in each of the 50 states. And most of them are people you never heard about, but the ones you have heard about, all of them are basically wicked people. The wicked often prosper in this world while truly godly people suffer. If you're watching the news from Iraq, you know this. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, Scripture says, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's 2 Timothy 3, verses 12 and 13. Christ himself suffered, leaving an example that we might follow in his steps, 1 Peter 2:21. And all of that, all of it, flatly contradicts the core message of the prosperity gospel. Doesn't it? How could you ever come up with a message that's more anti-biblical? Let me sum up with this. Prosperity teachers insist that worldly wealth and physical health and material prosperity are the ultimate gauge of how blessed you are by God. That's how you measure whether God is blessing you or not. And furthermore, they say, you yourself are the one who ultimately determines how much or how little of God's blessings you enjoy. You can manipulate God with your words. You have it within the power of your own heart to summon enough faith to claim whatever blessing you want. And if you are not materially prosperous, if you're sick, or if you suffer in any way, they say you are the one to blame because you didn't crank up enough faith to create a better reality with a positive confession. You didn't claim your own dream by faith. That's the kind of language they use. But that's a lie from the pit of hell. In John MacArthur's words again, the prosperity gospel is no different from the lowest form of human religions. It's a form of voodoo, MacArthur says, where God can be coerced, cajoled, manipulated, controlled, and exploited for the Christian's own ends, unquote. And he's right about that. The whole doctrine is rooted in greed. It glorifies the sinner at the expense of Christ. It fosters unbelief and spiritual defeat rather than genuine trust in God and triumph in Christ. It makes faith into a formula for manipulating God rather than a humble, repentant trust in him, which is what true faith is. And in fact, the prosperity doctrine flatly contradicts everything Scripture says about faith and the promises of God, about suffering and glory, about contentment and covetousness, about the work of Christ and the depravity of fallen humanity. This is the religion of mammon worship, and it opposes the true gospel in virtually every way. It's not the way of the cross. In short, it's a false gospel, meaning it's no gospel at all. It is a damning and damnable lie, and those who follow in a false and materialistic religion like this are on the broad road that leads to destruction. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." The narrow way is the way of the cross. It begins with repentance from our sins and culminates in faith in Christ alone, who by his death on the cross purchased our forgiveness and by his obedient life, as we talked about last week, obtained a perfect righteousness with which he clothes us like a garment. That is true and eternal prosperity. That's the only kind of riches we really need. It doesn't guarantee a freedom from suffering in this life. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. That's Matthew 7:14. And Jesus' very next words are, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." That's the very description of these prosperity teachers, ravenous wolves, people driven by greed and lust and self-indulgence. They're not true ministers of the Lord Jesus. Their teaching is deadly to your spiritual well-being. In the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 6:18, they do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Watch out for them. They cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have been taught. Paul says, avoid them. Let's pray. Father, give us hearts of wisdom and discernment. Fill us with a love for the truth and with a corresponding hatred for every lie that twists the message of the gospel or diminishes the glory of Christ. or replaces your words with someone else's private dreams and visions. May the values that drive our passions, may that reflect our heavenly citizenship. May our hearts be set on things above. Increase our faith. Bless us with eternal and spiritual blessings. And above all, make us more like Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to pastor and teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.
Yeah. The other day, this guy was like, yo, man, what's good with all that theology? Give us something practical. And I was like, word? Okay, check this out.
I know it's deep, but when you eat, you find the sense.
Yeah.
Jesus, both God and man,
200%.
Yeah, fully divine, fully human. Introducing the hypostatic union.
The hypostatic union.
I know it's deep, but when you eat, you find the sense.
Yeah.
Jesus, both God and man,
200%.
Yeah, fully divine, fully human. Introducing the hypostatic union.
Yeah. A topic of discussion is beyond human comprehension. The infinite God has made a super condescension. The kind of vengeance nobody could have anticipated. Precipitated by the evil we participated in. Through Adam and Eve, our first kin. Cursed when they committed the first sin. Only if you have the Holy Spirit's antennas can you truly understand fallen man's dilemma. See, only a human can substitute for human lives. But only God can take the wrath of God and survive. Yeah. See the humanly unsolvable obstacle? With God, all is plausible. Nothing's impossible. True haters are fighting, but the story is certain.
Yeah.
Two natures united in one glorious person. Jesus, the God-man, official soul reaper. The hypostatic union, it gets no deeper.
I know it's deep, but when you keep your mind set.
Yeah.
Jesus, both God and man,
200%.
Yeah. Fully divine, fully human. Introducing the hypostatic union.
The hypostatic union.
I know it's deep, but when you keep your mind set.
Yeah.
Jesus, both God and man,
200%.
Yeah. Fully divine, fully human. Introducing the hypostatic union.
Yeah. The Son of God, 100% divinity.
Yeah.
Self-existent, second person of the Trinity. Magisterial, imperial at the helm. Infinitely transcending this material realm.
Yeah.
He's so original, getting to know him is pivotal. Behold the invincible, prototypical, holy principle.
Yeah.
Possessor of all divine attributes. The omnis, wisdom, grace, beauty, love, wrath, and truth. He's the one that all creation was made through.
Yeah.
And by him, the earth's foundation was laid too.
Yeah.
Ask the angels, they saw it on pay-per-view. Created Satan too. Matter of fact, he created created you.
True.
And nothing can escape Jesus' sovereign rule, from the farthest galaxy to the smallest molecule. So who deserves to gain fame?
Who?
By the word of its power, the universe is maintained. In other words, put the cosmos back on the shelf. Without Christ, reality would collapse on itself.
Yeah.
Jesus, the marvelous author of all consciousness, beyond what the sharpest biologist acknowledges. He needs no archaeologist or smart apologist. He sees our hearts, omnipresent cardiologist. Master of logic, macrocosmic novelist. Following any other God is just preposterous. Yeah, Selah, let's just let that sink in for a second. Yeah,
I know it's deep, but when you keep your mind set.
Yeah,
Jesus, both God and man,
200%.
Yeah, fully divine, fully human. Introducing the hypostatic union.
The hypostatic union.
I know it's deep, but when you keep your mind set.
Yeah,
Jesus, both God and man,
200%.
Yeah, fully divine, fully human. Introducing the hypostatic union.
Yeah. The Son of Man, 100% humanity.
Yeah.
The mind stretches to understand how can it be. You gotta see what he does, becoming what he was, and while never ceasing to be what he was. Is your mind flipping? Yeah, that got you tripping, me too. But the scripture is true, P. Philippians 2. By faith we believe this amazing Jesus, who made Uranus and Venus, became a fetus. It's such a secret that few, if anybody, knew it. Months later, he's covered in amniotic fluid. The subjects of the gospel, praise of apostles, armed with eye sockets, armpits, and nostrils. Who is this Jesus? God clothed in human weakness, super sweetness and peace for the true believers. See the one who never tires, knocked out sleeping. See the source of eternal joy weeping. Which one can explain how the Son, abundant with fame, who made thunder and rain, now has hunger pain?
Huh?
See the creator of water become thirsty on the cross when he saved from the slaughter the unworthy. My awe should be sky high, and I ought to just cry wide with water in my eyes when the author of life dies. Raised on the third, God-man, soul seeker, the hypostatic union, it gets no deeper.
I know it's deep, but when you keep your mind instead,
yeah.
Jesus spoke God and man 200%, yeah. Fully divine, fully human. Introduce it, the hypostatic union.
The hypostatic union.
I know it's deep, but when you keep your mind instead,
yeah.
Jesus spoke God and man 200%, yeah. Fully divine, fully human. Introduce it, the hypostatic union.
Yeah, yeah. That's how we do it, man. Lyrical theology.
Word up.
Spiritual analogies. The hypostatic union.
Shout out to my man Direct.
Yeah.
Good luck, y'all.
What up, Canada?
Yeah.
Rise to always back from the mainland. Yo, it's the great I am, it's the slain lamb. Yo, take a clear view with biblical binoculars. Yo, it's the root of David, come see this conqueror. Yo, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah, iron ruler. He's the awesome king, the just and righteous doer. From the throne is coming lightning. Feel the thunder rumbling from before the Lord God Almighty. Yo, you can see us after me as we admire Messiah, just like us in the days of King Uzziah. Yo, taking the building from the voices of the choir. The house was filled with smoke, it was dope how they cried. Above them stood the seraphim and angelic huddle up with two wings fly, the others used to cover up, screaming holy is the Lord. The whole earth is filled up with the glory that is yours.
Crown him, King of kings and Lord of lords, King of kings and Lord of lords.
Angels, preachers, the people, we are all here, giving our worship to the one thing we all fear. You're looking here around the throne, there's masses shouting, never ending myriads of myriads of thousands, from every creature in heaven, on and under the earth. All day and night, they never cease but celebrate his worth. And I know this might surprise you, but the center of our anthem is how he's gathered up a people he has ransomed. How marvelous the God that they had ran from was spill his blood to pay for everything that they had done. Behold the riches he provides them with. He made the sinless one to be sin so they could be his righteousness. The old earth is groaning, longing for a sequel, as it awaits the full redemption of the sheepfold. And he has rescued them from evil. He will be their God, and they will be his people.
Crown him, King of kings and Lord of lords, King of kings and Lord of lords.
Yeah, look up, look, he brings the sight of glory, God. To see the man of sorrows now, from the fight return victory, God. And every knee to him a bow. Yeah, look up, look, your face is sight is glory, God. To see the man of sorrows down. And from the fight return victory, God. Yeah, and every knee to him a bow.
Yeah, the detestable and the wicked, the idolaters and the crooks are thrown in the lake of fire if the names ain't in this book. But why the time that can be added if they only place they faith in the only other name under heaven given to Satan, that of the crucified King of glory, who in all his judgments are unsearchable and the ways cannot be scrutinized. Soon he's coming back, send your life to spread his fame. Keep yourself in his love as you eagerly await him.
Crown him, King of kings and Lord of lords, King of kings and Lord of lords.
Turn in your Bible to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. This is a very familiar portion of Scripture. And it's a rather extensive text running deep into the 10th chapter, beyond where we'll go today, looking at the true shepherd, the true shepherd. It's one of the most beautiful word pictures in all of the New Testament. It is called in verse 6 a figure of speech, a paroimia, not a parable, because it doesn't start, the kingdom of God is like. It is a a word picture. And as I said, one of the most magnificent word pictures in all Scripture, really. And it is a word picture that is not isolated to John 10. John 10 really draws on the shepherd imagery which covers Scripture from beginning to end. And I found myself saying, I can't imagine a more encouraging word to give our missionaries as well as all the rest of us than to look at this incredible picture. It's about the true shepherd, and its context is very important. You will note that there is no real break between chapter 9 and 10. I know it says chapter 10, but it's the same day, the same scene, the same people, and Jesus responding to the same event. Chapter 9 was about a man born blind, would become a beggar, and Jesus gave him his sight. And then you remember the beggar and Jesus were confronted by the leaders of Israel, who showed nothing but disdain for the beggar and nothing but violent hatred for Jesus. They threw the beggar out and they intended to kill Jesus. In a sense, the main characters in chapter 9 are the leaders of Israel, and they are false shepherds, who devour their people, who fleece their people. In contrast to that, in chapter 10, to the same disciples and the same Pharisees, with the blind beggar standing there and the rest of the Jews gathered, Jesus contrasts himself with them. And he actually says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd, who lays his life down for his sheep. I want us just to look at the first 10 verses. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber. With that verse, he describes the Pharisees and the false shepherds. They are thieves and robbers who have no authority and no right and no ownership of the sheep that they seek to fleece and destroy. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech, Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Leaders of Israel were thieves and robbers who came to kill, who came to destroy. Jesus is the true shepherd who came to give life. The picture of the shepherd here is simply a word picture. And as I say, Jesus doesn't even identify himself as the shepherd till verse 11. The story kind of stands on its own because it's so familiar to the population of Jerusalem and Judea. They not only understood the agrarian reality of shepherding and caring for a flock, but they knew enough about the Old Testament to know that God himself was presented as a shepherd. So they understood that the temporal, earthly aspect of shepherding, but they also understood that that was an illustration of God's care for his own people. On the human side, shepherding was very common in the land of Israel. The main part of Judea is a central plateau, and it's very rocky, and it wasn't good for crops, and so it became the place where sheep would graze. From Bethel to Hebron is about 35 miles of plateau and maybe 15 to 17 miles wide. The ground is rough and stony. Grass was sparse, but that was where the sheep would normally graze. The familiar figure of Judean hills and a shepherd was known by everyone. The life of a shepherd, however, was hard. It was arduous. It was outside, against all the elements, the heat and the cold. There is little grass in the area. Sheep tend to wander. There is no protective wall out there on the plateau or the hillside or wherever they were. The narrow plateau was bordered by precipices and crevices into which the sheep could fall. Easy for sheep to get lost, and easy for predators to assault them, kill them. Shepherd's task was relentless vigilance, constant attention. Danger was all around, danger from animals, danger from thieves and robbers who came to steal the sheep for the wool and for the meat. One historical writer says at night you meet the shepherd and he is coming back to the fold, sleepless, weather-beaten, leaning on his staff. Every day was a long, arduous day. There were shepherds in the Old Testament that were well known to the Jewish people. Abraham was a shepherd. Isaac was a shepherd. Jacob was a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd. He tended the flocks in Midian, the flocks of his father-in-law. David was a shepherd boy. Constant vigilance, fearless courage, patient love for his flock were the necessary characteristics of a good shepherd. But the most well-known shepherd in the Old Testament was God. Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is what? My shepherd." Psalm 77:20 says, "You lead your people like a flock." Psalm 79:13 says, "We, your people, the sheep of your pastures, will give thanks to you." Psalm 80, verse 1 says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock." Psalm 95 says, "He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." That is to say, shepherding was very intimate. But I want you to notice one portion of the Old Testament. It is the prophet Ezekiel, and it's chapter 34, and I want you to turn to it. This gives us a dramatic picture of the contrast in John 9 and 10 between the false shepherds of Israel in our Lord's day and himself as the true shepherd. Ezekiel 34. The word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel, the prophet. And this is what the Lord says, verse 2. "Son of man," that was a name by which God identified Ezekiel. "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherd feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd, And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. Then verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. God says, I will bring them out from the peoples, the nations, gather them from the countries, bring them to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock. I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. What's that talking about? Talking about the millennial kingdom, the kingdom yet to come. How is the Lord going to do this? Who is going to take this responsibility? Go down to verse 23. I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Wait a minute. David lived long before this. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the son of David, none other than Messiah. Messiah will become the one shepherd who will gather his people, not only from Israel, but from all the countries and all the nations, and lead them into the glory of the final kingdom. Magnificent picture. Magnificent picture. I'll make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I'll make them and the places around my hill a blessing. And I'll cause showers to come down in their season. There'll be showers of blessing. That's the kingdom. When the Lord, through the one shepherd, the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, gathers all his people. This is a prophecy, Ezekiel 34, fulfilled by Jesus. He is that one shepherd. Let's go from there to John 10 again. When you come into the New Testament, there are a number of places where Jesus is referred to as that one shepherd. Matthew 18, Jesus is the shepherd who will risk his life to seek and save the straying sheep. In Matthew 9, Jesus is the shepherd who has pity on the people because they are like sheep without a shepherd. In Luke 12, he calls his true disciples his own little flock. I love what Peter calls him, 1 Peter 2:25. He calls the Lord Jesus the shepherd of our souls. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 20, in that great closing benediction, says he is the great shepherd of the sheep. God, the shepherd in the Old Testament of his people. God, the one who brings judgment on the false shepherds and gathers his own sheep, ultimately in a place of ultimate final blessing. But all of that comes through the one shepherd, who is Jesus Christ. So that's the background to this amazing portion of Scripture. He is utterly unlike the false shepherds, those Pharisees who are illustrated in the previous chapter. They are like the ones denounced in Ezekiel 34. The Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, had set themselves up. They had seated themselves in Moses' seat, Jesus said in Matthew 23. They took something that wasn't theirs. They were false shepherds. They were deadly shepherds. They fleeced the sheep. That is, they took what they possessed and they slaughtered the sheep, destroying them. But now there is another shepherd, a true shepherd. And it is none other than the Messiah. Now with that as a bit of a background, let's look at the story and kind of watch it unfold. It starts with familiar words that are repeated often in the Gospel of John, truly, truly, and that's because it's serious and solemn and sober, but it's also new. It's new. It's fresh. It's something you haven't heard before. And the picture here is of a fold. You will notice the fold in verse 1. What is a fold? Each village would have, in the village or right adjacent to the village, a sheepfold, simply a pen. In each village, that pen would be a place where the sheep were brought at night to be safe. They would be out on the fields, out grazing during the day, and then at night the shepherd would lead them, sheep followed, the shepherd would lead them, and he would lead them into the fold. And there's a lot of history about this. The shepherd would bring them, each shepherd in the village would bring his sheep, and all the village shepherds would put their sheep in one fold. That was the place of protection. So there were sheep in the fold that belonged to different shepherds. But they would enter one at a time, and the shepherd would stop each sheep with his rod and check each one out for wounds, perhaps, or some other thing that might be of disturbance or concern to him. He would check them over from front to back, and particularly the back, because they have so much lanolin in their wool that they're easily plugged up and they can die. It was a messy and sometimes very dirty job, but that was the shepherd's role, and he would let them through one by one. He would drop his rod over the next one, and then when he had examined, let him in. That's why Ezekiel 20 tells us, someday God will cause his people to pass under his rod. Ezekiel 20, 37 and 38. He'll let them in one by one. So the simple enclosure was surrounded by a wall, and when night came, all the sheep would come in to that enclosure, and they would be let in one at a time so each shepherd could examine his sheep. Villages had many shepherds, and shepherds had some sheep. They weren't wealthy, generally speaking. They didn't have massive amounts of sheep. They knew their sheep. They knew their sheep. They would then hire a porter. The shepherds would go to rest and sleep after a day in the fields. And a hired hand, you'll notice down in verse 12, it refers to a hired hand and not a shepherd. That's the same as the doorkeeper in verse 3. And his job was to close the door at night when all the sheep were in and the shepherds went to their place of rest. And he was the guard for the night. He had the night shift to guard the sheep. That was his job. In the morning, as the sun came up, the shepherds would reappear and they would call their sheep. They would call their sheep out of the fold and lead them back out to pasture. Only the shepherds were allowed to get by the porter, by the gatekeeper. Thieves and robbers, if they came in the night, had to climb over the wall, and that's what you have here. You have the robbers who climb up some other way in verse 1. It's a really vivid picture. But what is the imagery saying here? What are we looking at? Jesus doesn't actually say he's the good shepherd until verse 11. But what is the picture? It is simply this. The sheepfold. Some have suggested that's the church. It's not. Because the shepherd leads people out of the fold. The shepherd doesn't lead people out of his church. Some people have even suggested it's heaven. No, he doesn't take people out of heaven either. Pretty simple. You say, what is the sheepfold? In this case, it is Israel. It is Israel. It is Judaism. The sheepfold is Judaism. The sheep are the Jewish people. The great shepherd, the good shepherd, the true shepherd, comes to the fold of Israel. as the true Messiah and calls his own sheep out of Judaism. And not only that, go down to verse 16. And this is consistent with what we read in Ezekiel. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. Who's that? Another fold? I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. There's the one shepherd. What's the other fold? Gentiles, nations, countries of the world, Jew and Gentile, just as Ezekiel promised that God would gather his flock from all the nations and all the countries. The fold, then, is whatever holds temporarily the sheep that belong to God. Judaism or the world? What is the door? The shepherd enters, verse 2 says, by the door. The shepherd of the sheep is allowed to come in the door. What is that? That's privilege, right, authority, ownership. The guard is not going to let anybody but the shepherd in. And this is to indicate to us that Christ is the rightful shepherd of his sheep. He has the privilege to come in and call his sheep and take them out. He has fulfilled all messianic prophecy. He has demonstrated by words and works that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. Throughout the Gospel of John, he has been testified to by the Holy Spirit in the beginning of the Gospel of John, by the early disciples, by John the Baptist, by his words, by his works, even by the voice of demons. Jesus conformed to every messianic promise. He is the rightful shepherd. He is the one sent from the Father to be the one shepherd to lead the elect of Israel out of the fold of Judaism into the green pastures and still waters of salvation. Who are the thieves and robbers who climb up another way? Any false shepherds? In this case, the Pharisees, the scribes, the self-appointed, self-glorified false shepherds who want to fleece and slaughter the sheep. The scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, who make twofold sons of hell out of their converts, their victims, stealing, slaughtering with their false doctrine. False shepherds are everywhere. They're everywhere. All the time, not just then, and not just in Ezekiel's time, but all through human history since the fall of man. There is even yet to come a very unique false shepherd prophesied in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 15. The Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye blind. You know what shepherd that is? The Antichrist. The final false shepherd. So Jesus, in contrast to the false shepherds of the past and the false shepherds in the future, and the ultimate false shepherd is the true and good shepherd who doesn't take life but gives it. There he stands, looking at those false shepherds on that day, with that blind beggar there, the disciples there, others there. He has come to lead his own, whom he knows by name, out of Judaism into the green pastures of the new covenant and the blessing that God provides through salvation. There he stands in stark contrast to the false shepherds. And to him, verse 3, the doorkeeper opens. because he has the authority and the right. He opens to the true shepherd to come and take his sheep. And the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own by name and leads them out. It's a beautiful picture. Sheep knew their master's voice, like a pet does. And by the way, they named their sheep. That's not hard to understand. We name animals. You don't have a dog with no name. You probably don't even have a goldfish with no name. Sheep knew their shepherd's voice because they heard it all the time, became familiar. A sheep might be called Gimpy or Black Ear or whatever. Whatever idiosyncrasy was used or event was used to find a name. And the shepherd always knew his own sheep because he examined them every day and he spent the whole waking day with them. He knew every mark on every one of them. He knew them from top to bottom, back to front. And like that shepherd in Israel, the great shepherd knows his sheep too. He knows their name, because their names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. He knows who they are. The picture here is really stunning. The true shepherd has come to call Jewish people out of Judaism, to call Gentile people out of the folds of false religion and judgment across the world. He knows who they are. He calls them by name. They know his voice, and he leads them out. In working a little bit with the material in this book on the parables, opening chapter is a bit polemical, as I contend to be. And it argues against this trend today. Preachers are saying we need to be storytellers. We got to stop with the doctrine, stop with the theology, stop with complexities and depth. Jesus was a storyteller. He told these simple stories. And so they have literally made enemies out of theology and stories. So the book on the parables has a subtitle. This is the subtitle: Jesus' Theology of Salvation in Stories. The stories that Jesus told are so profound, they are almost unfathomable. You're beginning to feel that in this, aren't you? It all started out pretty simple. And the more you think about it and the deeper you go with it, the more profoundly theological it becomes. The shepherd always knows his sheep. They always know him. He calls them by name, and the sheep follow, because they know his voice. Verse 5. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers. You're getting pretty deep now into theology. It's pretty serious theology here. Divine sovereignty, irresistible grace, effectual calling. This is all theological. What is our Lord saying here? He's giving us the theology of salvation. Here's the theology. The Good Shepherd has already chosen his sheep. He's already named them. He knows who they are. He possesses full authority and sole authority to come into Judaism and into the nations of the world and the countries of the world to find his sheep. He knows them. He calls them by name. They recognize his voice. They follow him. And listen to this. They will not follow a stranger. They will not. Missionary friend, I'm telling you, that ought to encourage your heart. You're not going to lose any of God's sheep to the false teachers that you battle. They won't follow. They know their shepherd's voice. That's the miracle of regeneration. How deep does this go? Deeper than I have, unless you want to be here till 6. People say, oh, you know, Jesus told simple stories, and here he's talking to these unbelievers, and he's talking to these disciples who are kind of, you know, they're kind of hard to teach because they seem to miss the point of so much, and you wouldn't want to introduce any complexity to them. Keep it really simple. I don't think so. This is so profound. This fulfills the promise of the Old Testament that God will gather a flock from the world and bring that flock into the glory of a kingdom in which they will nothing but blessing upon blessing upon blessing, and that'll move into an eternal condition of blessing. So, he comes, he calls them by name, they know his voice, they follow him, he leads them out. And then it tells us this, verse 4, when he puts forth all his own, this is ekbaling, he has to get them out. It's an effort to get them out of the fold. We understand that. We could talk about that. It's hard to believe. It's hard to repent. The human nature resists it. It's a battle for the soul, right? He calls them by name. They hear, but not without a struggle, not without the agonizing. He has to throw them out of the comfort of their worldly condition, their religious trappings. But once he puts them forth, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep do what? They follow. They follow. If you abide in my word, you're my real disciple, John 8. He doesn't have to keep pushing us. Once he pushed us out through the miracle of regeneration, once he made us his own, once we recognized his voice, once we began to share his life, once we were set free from the bondage of the world's fold, we follow willingly. And we will not follow a stranger. Please notice that the shepherd leads. He goes ahead of them to make the pathway, to clear the danger, to find the water, the pasture, the provision. This is security, protection, provision, everything that's bound up in sanctification as he leads us into eternal glory and blessing. What a thrill to know all of this. And isn't it striking, really, that Jesus is unpacking this amazing, deep theology to some people who have no understanding, don't even get it, as verse 6 says, and to the disciples who are so new in understanding. But these are truths that all of us must know. He leads them out of bondage. He leads them to green pasture, still water. I remember as a young boy, my father had a hymn that he used to love to sing, and so we sang a lot in church. You may remember it, "He leadeth me. O blessed thought, O words of heavenly comfort fraught, where'er I be, whate'er I do, it is his hand that leads me." May that's the reality. The great shepherd checks the danger, makes the path, finds the pasture, finds the water as he leads us. This is salvation in all its beauty and its richness, sovereign salvation, and we follow. Just another comment or two about verse 5. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Simple conclusion. People who are loyal to false teachers don't know the true shepherd. Once we're out, once he has thrown us out of the fold of sin and death and judgment, we follow. We follow. We do not listen to a stranger. we follow faithfully, not perfectly. We will never heed another voice. By the way, verse 5 has a double negative, ume. A stranger, they absolutely will not follow, but will flee. Matthew 24:24 says that false Christs and false prophets, if it were possible, would deceive the elect. But is it possible? No. That's why that's there. It's not possible. Be encouraged, dear missionary. Be encouraged. Those who belong to God, those who belong to the true shepherd, they will hear his voice. They will follow. They will not hear the voice of a stranger. Nothing can break the bond between a true sheep and the shepherd. All that the Father gives to me, John 6, will what? Come to me. And no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. The robbers and the thieves, of course they couldn't understand this. In verse 6, this figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, they didn't understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. Jesus then adds another word picture. This is one of the I ams of the Gospel of John. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't hear them. I am the door. If anyone goes through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I want you to see the picture here. Here's a second metaphor. He's not only the shepherd that comes in to take his sheep. He's the door. He's the only way out. It's not about going in. It's about going out. And the idea of going in and out means moving with freedom. When he leads you out of that fold. And it's only through him. He alone is the door. Repeat it again down in verse 9. He leads you out. And there is a freedom from bondage. If anyone goes literally through me, passes through me, he will be saved. Mark that word, underline it, draw a circle around it. That's the first time you move from the word picture, from the metaphor to reality, to the theological statement of fact. This is about what? This is about being saved. This is about salvation. This is the saving shepherd. He'll be saved. And then he's free to go in and out and find pasture. This we could say is the liberty that we enjoy. We've come out of that fold, and we are now free. In a beautiful way, really. It's really incredible to think about, but we can roam the world. We can go everywhere. We can enjoy the common grace of God that's dispersed throughout the world. We have the right to enjoy it all. We have nothing to fear, do we? What can separate us from the love of God in Christ? Can anything separate us? Romans 8, absolutely nothing can separate us. So we go in and out, and it shows a liberty now, a freedom. There is no enemy who can destroy us. We have nothing to fear. We're safe. We can roam free. No threat is held over our head. Romans 8, it should be read often, because it's intending by the use of hyperbole to show the protection that every believer has. What will separate us from the love of our shepherd? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? No. I am convinced that neither death, life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have a bond with our shepherd that will go right on into the kingdom and then right on into eternity. So the Lord is the shepherd, and the shepherd is the door. And God feeds us and sustains us with green pastures through our whole spiritual life. We have received all things pertaining to spiritual life and godliness. Have we not? All things. Fully sustained, fully supplied. But what is it that is our food? What is that pasture? Well, it's the Word, isn't it? It's the Word. Thy Word was found, Jeremiah says, and that's what became my food. We hear His voice. We know His voice. Where does His voice come to us? Through here, through the Word. As the Spirit gives life to the Word, we follow the Scripture. We love the Word. We say with David, "Oh, how I love your law." It is our delight. The contrast ends in verse 10, and it's stark. False shepherds come to steal, kill, and destroy. I think all of us, and certainly me, have been vilified by people for exposing false doctrine. But I could not be a faithful shepherd before my own shepherd if I didn't do my part to protect the sheep. If I say something against anything, it usually shows up in some headline in such an outrageous form that it incites anger and hostility. But it's really not about me being angry. It's about me trying to discharge a compassionate responsibility to those who are being victimized by false shepherds who want nothing but to strip them of everything they have and then eat them. The thief comes to kill the sheep. There's some interesting stories. If a thief came at night and climbed the wall, he would have a difficulty getting the sheep out willingly because the sheep don't know his voice. And so very often they would slit the throat of the sheep in the fold and throw it over the wall. They knew that. They knew the kind of work that robbers did. They would take the wool and then eat the sheep. The thief comes to kill, comes to destroy, after he has stolen. On the other hand, I come that they may have life and have it parousos, over the top. What is salvation then? Just summing it up. The Messiah comes, Savior comes. He comes to the fold of Judaism and the fold of the Gentile world. His sheep are already known to him because the Father has identified them and given them a name and written it down before the foundation of the world. He knows who they are. He enters the door because he has full authority and right to do so. And out of the world and out of Judaism, he selects his own, calls them by name. This is irresistible grace. This is the effectual call. This is a call unto life. This is regeneration. They follow because this is a supernatural work of God that draws them out of sin and death and darkness and blindness. They follow. They know His voice. They follow Him. They go through Him, He alone being the door. They come out, and then they roam the world and enjoy all the rich provision and protection that their shepherd provides for them. This is salvation. And one day, we will enjoy this at a level that was described by Ezekiel 34 in the millennial kingdom, when the earth is completely rejuvenated and restored, and that will be followed by the eternal state. Unfortunately, false shepherds and false teachers destroy people, and Peter says many follow their pernicious ways. I want to close by just looking to something Peter wrote, 1 Peter 5. You can look at 1 Peter 5 for a minute. Just to kind of keep things in perspective. This is to me and to all of you who serve the Lord as missionaries and pastors and leaders. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. That's Peter. He says this, shepherd the flock of God, What a great description, the flock of God. And what a sobering responsibility to shepherd the flock of God. It's what we all do. The ones who he identified, they belong to him. He called them out. They came. They heard his voice. They follow. They will follow till they enter into eternal glory. Shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, not because you have to, but voluntarily, just for the sheer privilege of it, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, not for money, but with eagerness, not as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but prove to be examples to the flock. Wow. So we are to be Christ-like to the flock. We literally shepherd the flock of God as under-shepherds under Christ, who is the chief shepherd. And then verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to know the Lord Jesus as the chief shepherd. And he will have for all faithful under-shepherds the full richness of the unfading crown of glory. So be encouraged, faithful missionary. The Lord knows his sheep. He's chosen them. He's named them. The one shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, possesses full authority to come into this world and to call his sheep. He calls them out of this world. He calls them to himself. He calls them by name. They all follow. They will not follow anyone else. He leads them from the fold of the world into the blessings of salvation in this age, the age to come, and the eternal kingdom. He goes before them to provide all they need and to give them complete protection. And he's called you to be his under-shepherd in this wondrous ministry. Father, we thank you that you have given us this rich word, and we know that we have just scratched the surface of all these things, but it's enough to almost overwhelm us. How magnificent is your word? How true is it? Each passage shines like some glorious diamond, but in perfect harmony with every other passage. And the more we see it, the more clearly it shines as having been cut by a divine mind. We thank you for this truth. Thank you for calling us as your sheep. We thank you, Lord, that you have also said that whoever comes to you, you will not turn away. And we pray today that your Holy Spirit might prompt the heart of some who are yours, but have not yet been called. Call them this day, lest they live another day without the blessings and the benefits of your provision and protection. Call some, even from this congregation, this day, as well as everywhere around the world where the truth is proclaimed, into your fold, into your flock. Free them from the confines, the restrictions of the world. Set them free to go in and out and find blessing. Do your work, we pray. Father, we ask that you would do what we can't do for certain, and accomplish your will in every life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
I'm not gonna never stop preaching against it. I don't care if my family don't like it. I don't care if nobody like it. Even my best friend, even some of my mentors, who I consider my mentors, if they don't like it, so well. But I know what God is telling me. Preach the truth.
We live in a society that doesn't have piety. Don't believe they need a messiah, they think my God is weak. There's so many different religions, each a variety. The irony is they all love admiring hireling. They don't want the lamb from the tribe of Judah, the Lion King. False prophets who profit in pocket from conspiring. God will cut them off entirely. We're in dire need of truth, but those of us who preach the truth are a dying breed. They love to tell you this, our roads lead to heaven, but I ain't buying bread. All I see is leaven. The Muslims say Muhammad, but Islam is demonic. The Mormons follow Joseph Smith, but he wasn't a prophet. Don't throw that stuff in the garbage, cause they ain't seeing right. God only spoke to real prophets, not Ellen G. White. Ain't trying to bash nobody, I'm just stating the facts. Defending all the doctrines that Satan attacks.
Him up a bound, cause the doctors I have found him holding to as a sign. Scripture is found, we should watch who we be round. If your teaching ain't with Jesus, then homie, we can't be down. And if I'm around, please know that God I'm into, and not that God of Mormon, Jehovah Witness, a Hindu. Look, man, I've been through questions, I had my turn, but I learned that people burn over human concern. They don't bend for the truth, they go with what feels right to them. But either get deceived by fleas, I see the lights on them. We gon' bring it right to them with lights from him to light on them. Doctors of them demons to scream and left is the right him. Seminars on left, like he really ain't at the right of him. They lying him with notes of keys to the wrong door. So please know that Jesus is found and founded on sound ground, and he's the one way to save this church straight from downtown.
Everybody trying to find religion, but there's only two, synergism versus monergism. Synergism is man-centered, watered-down theology. Monergism's all about God and his sovereignty. When it comes to truth, truth is so misunderstood. In Romans 3:10, says there is no one good. And now preachers saying that Jesus, he saw the best in you. Won't tell you about sin and how you need him to rescue you. That's why we pursue, but people want us to stop it. They don't want you to put your mouth on a false prophet. Enemies of the cross, yeah, that means that they are foes. Romans 16, Paul, he told us to mark those who cause divisions contrary to the truth. That's verse 17, so that's what I'm gonna do. If they deny essentials and know we can't coexist, it's against the grain that we always gonna go against. We preach truth.
B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. The B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me.
Look.